Scott's very astute in his selection of singing and songs. The song is very apropos to one of the most basic and fundamental teachings of the scheme of redemption or the plan of salvation, the nature of the church, or the hope of heaven. If I was to ask what would be that essential question or that essential subject that would be so key to everything that we're doing, there's a lot of good answers would highlight the grace of God's love to redeem sinful man. But there is one doctrine and one alone that really is the summation of everything. And that is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter and in verse 12 is, that if we preach, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we have even been found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiful. And in essence, what Paul is saying is that if Jesus didn't arise, go home. If the resurrection is impossible, then what are we doing here? We have just sang the song. We have just sung the song, sang? I don't know. We did something. We have just alliterated, Bruce liked that one, the fact that he arose. The tomb is empty. They're not there anymore. He's not there anymore. And what Paul is discussing, which is kind of a remarkable thing, is that in the church of Corinth, apparently there were people who were saying, the resurrection, they're dead. That didn't really happen. And that's just a myth. It didn't really happen. And so there's actually people within the body of Christ in Corinth who are suggesting that the resurrection of the dead is impossible. And Paul is suggesting that if that's true and that there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, that means that Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if he didn't come out of the grave, then we're all just wasting our time. We are just wasting our lives. We need to go home and do whatever we want to do, eat, drink, be merry, and die. Because there's nothing worth living for. I mean, it's amazing to me that the context of this letter is within 25 years of the death of Jesus. And not even outside 25 years of the death of Jesus, they're arguing about whether or not he rose from the dead. And it's like that time period is so key to this. And in the beginning of this section of his letter, he is dealing with this short time period that all of a sudden people are saying, well, the resurrection doesn't really happen and Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. And so then he goes back and he says that, hold on, didn't happen. What do you mean that Jesus is not risen from the dead? Verse 1, chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you that the gospel which I preached to you, which by the way was the risen Christ, that's what they all preached, which you also received, in which you also stand, of which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Here it is, that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. The great part remained to the present. As he says, someone falling asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, by one born out of due time. 25 years, and we've got people denying the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul said, I don't know how you're doing that, because I can bring in a lot of people right now who will say, yep, I had dinner with him. We had a picnic out there on the beach, and I've talked to him. We walked in the way. You remember that after the resurrection, And all of that is not on. I'm cutting out me or the mic? Oh, both. Okay. Yeah. Yes, both of those. Okay. Well, it's still there. I'm still cutting out. Well, I don't know. If you're listening to me, just what's going to be doing? Anyway, so I don't know how to fix that. It's on a different channel. But I mean, it's kind of amazing that people would actually believe this. And I would like that, you know, to have seen these people who said, yeah, we were there. Of course, Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, and so that was what made him to be an apostle. But isn't it incredible that this subject, resurrection, is the one fundamental theme that without it, we have no hope whatsoever. None. And that really is what everything we hold dear rest upon is the resurrection. For a lot of reasons. Number one, the resurrection proves Jesus to be who? Well, he proves him to be the Son of God. He proves him to be the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need that. It also is the emblematic part of our obedience to the gospel and the baptism. A lot of things that are key to our doctrine about the church and the Lord's Supper, as was mentioned this morning, is that not only when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so in remembrance of him, but we do so until he comes back. And so when we take of the Lord's Supper, we're actually saying that we believe in the resurrection. So that's a part of it. And so all of that is intertwined in this doctrine of the resurrection. But there's one thing that we need to appreciate. Talked a little bit about that this morning, but we need to appreciate a little bit of this thing that he's going to discuss, that the value and the purpose of understanding the resurrection is personal. It means that this means, that's not even good English. It says that there's something that's about the resurrection of Jesus that I personally have to think about and put into my life. Not just as a belief system, but something that's going to happen to me and something that's going to happen to you. It's going to be a remarkable experience. And that is why he really, I think, ask a rhetorical question, but he makes this statement in verse 35, because after he talks about the resurrection, which again had a lot to do with people trying to figure out if there really was and Jesus was, he asks this question in verse 35, as what someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? One of the reasons that people don't believe in the resurrection is because, come on, I mean, what's that all about, right? Somebody's dead. We all know that when you're dead, you're dead. I talked a little bit about too much about dying this morning, didn't I? Kind of got on the heavy dying thing this morning. Sorry about that. When you're dead, you're dead. Now, during the times of miracles, of course, you had the widow of Nain's son raised from the dead. You had Lazarus raised from the dead. And I don't know if you remember, but after the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, there were a lot of people that came out of the graves in Jerusalem and went home. I can imagine what kind of, you know, reception that was. Mom, Grandma's here. I know she's been dead for 10 years, but she's standing at the front door, you know. I don't know how that all kind of worked. But still, how do you know, that's a great question to say, well, okay, if this resurrection is really true, how does that happen? And here's the big question. What body do you get? That's a great question. Because, you know, inquiring minds want to know. Well, Paul tells us what the answer to that question is. And I'll go ahead and tell you, when we get to the answer, you're still not going to have an answer. Because when we get to the end of it, it's going to be, that's great. I have no idea what he's talking about. We'll kind of see that maybe in a minute. What we find is that the question is asked, and so Paul is going to describe this new glorious body. And so he begins in verse 36 explaining the answer to this question about how does the resurrection happen, what body are we going to receive. And so the first thing that he notes is, okay, again, we got to go back to that. We won't stay long. But here's the thing. Resurrection requires a death. It's kind of like when you're going to go plant a corn or wheat or something. In the principles of the laws of nature, what actually happens is you take a seed that has a good amount of germination to it, which means it has life into it, and you go plant it in the ground, and actually what happens is it dies. But in that death, a new creation is made that then becomes a stalk that becomes the corn. And that's the law of nature. And so he uses that as an illustration by saying that, well, you know, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And that's what literally happens to the seeds that we plant, is that they're alive, they have the germination, but then they die, and that's where it all comes from. So in order to understand this resurrection thing and how it does, that has to, of course, be brought about by death, and that, not discounting the coming of the Lord, you know, and all that, but that's what it is. But then here's the principle about the body in verse 37. The principle of the body is each seed produces its own fruit. He says in verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. In other words, when you plant corn, you're really not planting the stalk. When you plant a whole row of corn, you don't go out there and stick these big old things with corn. No, little tiny seed about like that, and you put it in, smaller. You put it in the ground. But then that becomes something else. But what happens is, wait for it, this is really important. When you plant corn, you get corn. You didn't know that? That's cool, isn't it? When you plant wheat, you get wheat. And that's important because whatever you plant is going to be the product of what you're going to see on the other side. And that's, again, a very simple argument that he's making. And the reason is because God made it that way. If you just leave your marker there, we're going to be spending a lot of time, of course, there in 1 Corinthians and 15. But you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, I mean, that's a very simple process that God said was going to happen. Genesis 1 verse 11, when he's making everything, he's made the light and he's divided the firmaments and all of that. He's not even made the sun, moon, and stars yet, okay? If you got that on creation, the sun and moon and stars do not even exist yet. But before they do, and he's made the dry land and the seas, it says in verse 11 that the God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So everything, Paul says, is basically done by the law of nature is established in creation. And so that's how the seed process happens. But with all of that seed, there's a different kind of seed, and there's different kinds of bodies. And so he explains in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men. There's another flesh of animals. There's another flesh, another of fish, and then another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Okay, he's giving elementary education here. Is that the bodies that we possess, there's different kinds of flesh. All we share in a relationship with all animals. You and I have a relationship with animals in as much as that we all have life in us. Because animals have life and we have life. And so we share in that commonality of creation that as God gives animals life, so He gives man's life. But the difference is how or what we're made in the image of. But it admittedly, even on the basic level, he is talking about the physical body. There's a very big difference between the physical body of a man and the physical body of an animal. That's why we call these people doctors and these people veterinarians. If you're going to have some kind of serious surgery going on, you want to make sure which one of those you get. Because one is more skilled in the other area than the other, but it's just simply that, you know, let's talk about the kinds of flesh that people have. And of course with fish and birds, and then he talks about the sun and moon and stars that, you know, they're very different even of themselves. There are bodies in the heavens, there's bodies on the earth. The glory of the bodies of heaven are different from the glory of their earthly. I mean, the sun has got one kind of a glory. The moon has got its own kind of glory. The stars have got their kind of glory. But everybody is kind of different. And on earth, we have different kinds of bodies. This is the argument that Paul is making. And what he's doing is he's saying that if we recognize the difference of the heavenly bodies than the earthly bodies, then we should be able to make a distinction between the body we have now and the one that's coming. What's the question? The question is, what kind of body do we get? Paul is just simply saying, let's talk about what bodies are going to be different. Again, you go back to the corn. You take that little tiny piece of yellow corn and you put it in the ground. It's about that big. That's not the same body it's going to be over here. It's going to be produced of the same thing, but it's a different kind of a body. And so the difference is that here are all these different kinds of bodies that are put together. And so there's going to be a difference in all of these things. And the difference is how that they're created. And then he goes on in verse 42 and says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now you got all that seed stuff and all the body things all figured out, different kind of things. Okay. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Here's the beginning of his answer. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so what he does is he says there's a stark contrast in the resurrection for man and other bodies. We're not talking about the bodies of animals. We're not talking about the bodies of other things because what he is saying is that our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die. But they will be raised to live forever. That's what's going to happen to the old flesh and bone and the whole thing. That's going to be planted in the ground. In other words, our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they're going to be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but yet they're going to be raised in strength. You see, there's a difference that's going on. They're buried as natural human bodies, but they're going to be raised as spiritual bodies. He'll address that a little bit more in a moment about the physicality of it all. But there's just natural bodies and there's spiritual bodies. Because here's some things that we have to understand about the relationship of the spiritual and the natural. Animals do not resurrect. I'm sorry to tell you that. I'm sorry. But animals don't go to heaven. Dogs don't go to heaven. Okay? Cats don't go to heaven. We know goldfish don't, you know. Animals do not resurrect. The thing that separates us from animals is the fact that we have the ability to resurrect. They don't. Trees don't resurrect. When you cut a tree down, it doesn't come back as another, you know, bush somewhere. It's dead. That's all there is to it. I mean, that's what Paul is arguing about. And the fact that the planets and the sun, moon, stars, and all the things that are up there, they don't resurrect. But resurrection is based upon one thing. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, when God is creating the world and He comes to the final creation, He says, let us make man in our image. You know what he was saying? Let's make a creature that will have the ability to resurrect and live again. He didn't say that for the trees or the grass or the sun or the moon and the stars. He didn't say it for the land animals. He didn't say it about the fish. He didn't say it about the birds. And the very essential key of difference between our lives and the lives of everything else in this world is simply based upon the fact that one can resurrect and the other one can't. And that's what makes us different. Because when Rover's dead, he's dead all over. But when man dies, like the seed, he grows into something else. And resurrection is based on that relationship because with making that argument that, okay, you got all these different bodies and so forth and whatever, and he talks about how that in verse 42, we got corruption versus incorruption. Dishonor and glory, weakness and power, and natural and spiritual. Did you get that? They don't cease to exist. I think that's one of the most amazing things that we have to grasp about our identity. You and I will never, ever, cease to exist. I don't know about you, but that floors me every time I say that. It's like, that is just, that's almost too much to even grasp. You and I will never, ever cease to exist. Now, we may die, or the Lord, whatever. We're never going to stop existing. We're never going to have stop the mind and all this. It's going to be a different transition of things. But we're never going to stop existing. We're always going to exist. And that's what, that is the difference. And that, all that difference, that's not true of anything else in this world. That's not true of the animals. That's not true of the birds. That's not, I mean the trees. That's not true of the celestial beings or the terrestrial, whatever. That's not true of them. And the reason is because, in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Out of Genesis 2, I think. And that's who we are. Became a living being. And that's what makes us to be candidates, if you will, to be resurrected. And so what Paul has simply done, he's answering the question, what about this resurrection? What body do we get? Okay, so he goes into an elementary discussion. Let's talk about the different kind of bodies. Everybody's got a different kind of bodies. But okay, he sorted it all out and said, okay, all those bodies over there, nothing happens to them. This body that belongs to you, it happens to you. Because that's what's going to happen. So yes, it was sown in dishonor, which is just the idea that it's sown in the flesh and the corruption and the bad things about what physical life does. But then you bury that body, but guess what? There's a spiritual body that continues to live. And even though that when we see somebody and we engage with them in you know, a funeral or something like that, and they're really not there. They're somewhere else. They still exist. And that's the argument that he makes. But now he comes to the spiritual side of this in verse 45 when he talks about the relationship of man and Christ and the fact that there's going to be a different kind of relationship here as he talks about Adam and Christ. He goes on by saying that as is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And this is a great declaration about why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. He's tying the pieces together now. Originally, in the beginning of this discussion, chapter 15, verse 1, the discussion was, what do you mean that there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And if he didn't raise from the dead, we're all just wasting our time. Our faith is futile. We might as well go home and do nothing. But that's not true, because in fact, Christ did raise from the dead. So with that being in mind, let's bring the lesson home and say, let's show what makes man special is the hope of the resurrection coming from Jesus Christ. And he shows an analogy. You could almost do two columns here. And he says the first Adam is Adam. Adam actually means dirt. It means of the earth. And Adam was a literal being. God created him out of the dust of the ground and made Eve of his rib. And so we are people of this earth. That's the natural. But with Jesus, it represents the spiritual, the second Adam. He refers to Christ as the second Adam. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, he calls him the firstborn, which would be in line with Adam. But in verse 46, he says that resurrection cannot happen without the physical body first. It's got to be in the right order. Resurrection demands a physical body. You can't resurrect something that's not physical first, because that's the argument of verse 46. The spiritual is not first. It's the natural. And so first of all, it begins with the natural, then goes into the spiritual. And then thirdly, Adam was made from dust. This is verse 47. Adam was made from dust, but how was Jesus? He's divine. He's spiritual. And so we're going to be in his image. And so in verse 48, or verse 47, Adam was made from dust. Christ came from the divine. In verse 48, all men are like Adam in the dust. Every one of us, we're all related to one another. I know. But we all share in the dust and, you know, whatever. But the joy is the fact that we share something in Christ. And while we share something in the physical, what do we share in the spiritual? We're in Christ. we're in Jesus Christ. And what that says is that even though all men are like Adam in the dust, all those in Christ are spiritual. So here's the catch now. Because if we're spiritual, that means that we're going to engage in something just like Jesus. Because what He did, we get to do. Because we're connected that way. And then He says, in verse 49, the image of man replicates the physical. The spiritual image of a man will be resurrected as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now I know that whenever Jesus was literally raised from the dead, and Mary didn't recognize Him in the garden, and probably a number of them didn't recognize Him, in part because it's like you weren't expecting to see Him, but anyway. And He didn't reveal Himself to the men on the way to Emmaus, they just didn't recognize Him. But He came in a bodily form. He ate fish, He sat by the fire, so there was the physical part that He was there. And He spent again 40 days with the disciples. But the thing about that is that we live with the hope and the promise of that spiritual resurrection because it happened to Him. And we share in that because as we're human beings born of dust, as children of God, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. I mean, that's what the resurrection's all about. And so there's the promise that He has given. And this whole process sort of takes place back to the question of verse 35, how are the dead raised up and with what body they're going to receive? He's pretty well answered that question is that that's how it's going to be. It's going to change. We're going to go from a natural body to a spiritual body. You got that? Understand it all? Yeah. That's what He said. And He talks about all the different kinds of bodies that are there. And so that's what He is telling us is that, see, there's the joy of the knowledge of the resurrection. That these things are made possible. Well, but it's, again, we're still asking the question, how's that happen? How does that work exactly? Well, there are certain laws in place about the resurrection. And in a perishable body cannot inherit an imperishable kingdom. One of the things that we have to kind of get out of our mind about this whole resurrection thing, which also includes going to heaven, is we've got to get the worldly things out of it. I think that many times the reason that we really have a hard time grasping what heaven's going to be like and all that is because we think of it you know, it's like somebody said that, you mean I'm going to go to heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp the whole time? You're thinking entirely too carnal in your thinking. We, have the imagery of Jerusalem and the holy city and it's got streets paved with gold. We're going to live in mansions. I hate to break it to you folks, but there are no mansions in heaven. There's no streets of gold. There's really not a wall that's 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles long and square. There's really not a city that big. I mean, it's not literally going to be that kind of a thing. Because we think of it in terms of the natural. And what Paul is doing, if anything else, is he is arguing and saying that we've got to understand the difference between the body that we have now and the body we have to come. We're not going to have to mow grass in heaven. We're not going to assemble again. We're not going to hear preaching anymore. I heard an amen. Watch it. We're not going to have to, have songbooks to sing with. We're not going to have any of those things. And we're not going to ever run out of an ability to sing praises unto God. I mean, we've got to get the physical out of that. And that's all He is saying. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And when we get rid of those ideas, we begin to appreciate and understand maybe things a little bit better. The nature of the eternal world is not measured by the confinements of the flesh. Because it's not there. Flesh remains in its earthly form and it stays there. The change that takes place is that there's this transformation, metamorphosis, we talked about last week in a different kind of a sense, that we transform ourselves into a spiritual body. And so he says that everything about the flesh and blood will not be in eternity, verse 50. And then he says in verse 51 beginning, there's going to be a change, either in the death or the coming of the Lord, because he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means we're not going to die. A lot of times when he uses the word sleep, he means death, and that's kind of a an apropos way of talking about death is that we go to sleep. But he says that we shall not all sleep. But here's the good part, verse 51. We shall all be changed. Boy, I could use a change, you know. But we're gonna change. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. We're gonna be raised incorruptible. In other words, we're gonna receive a body that has no corruption. There's no cancer. There's no broken bones. There's no bad eyesight. There's no limbs that are broken. There's nothing. There's no gray hair, for those of you who have hair. There's none of those kinds of things. We're going to receive an incorruptible. The key, the thing you need to underline, highlight in the Scripture, as he has said it more than once, we shall all be changed. We get a new body. It's a spiritual body. It's nothing to do with the flesh and blood, nothing to do with the things of this world. That's gone. That's over with. We left that behind. And he says that we're going to get this spiritual body, and there's going to be a change. And the change is going to be, in verse 53, it's going to be putting on incorruption. I mean, look at the language there in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must become immortality. We're going to go from being a state of mortal. Guess what? We get to be immortal. You ever thought about that term? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, I get to be immortal. I'm not going to be mortal. I'm not going to suffer death anymore. I'm going to be immortal. Our dying bodies have got to be transformed into bodies that will never die. Immortal bodies is what we're going to receive. And the power of the resurrection is what makes it all possible. Because in verse 54, he says, so, when this corruptible flesh, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The joy of the resurrection is that we don't have to talk about death anymore. The joy of the resurrection is that you will never die. It is impossible to die. When death can no longer assault the living and those who are living, when those who have already died are risen from the dead, then death will have died. John made that promise in the Revelation. You remember, what is it? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14? What happens to death in Hades? It is cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Do you realize that there's going to come a day when there is no such thing as death? Hades will be gone. Hades is the realm of the dead. You don't need a realm of the dead if you have no dead. And so God's going to take death, and He's going to take Hades, and He's going to cast both of them, along with the Satan and all his minions, but He's going to cast that into the lake of fire, and we're going to be with God, and there will be no more death. Our bodies will never decay, they will never corrupt, they will never feel pain again, they will never feel any of those things. Because death is done with. Stick a fork in it. It's over. There is no more death. And the joy of the resurrection is verse 55. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? It's not there. I've got a new body. Death can't touch it. Hades isn't going to get it. Because in the mortal frame, the sting, he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. The problem with our mortal bodies is that we are encumbered for this fleshly burden. You know why? Do you know why we suffer disease? Do you know why we have pains and aches and all the maladies that we experience in life? Do you know why people die? Sin. That's the consequence of sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were cast out of the garden, and He says, lest they take of the tree of life and live and eat forever. And that's when the maladies of man came upon them. But I'm going to tell you, when we die, there is no more death. There is no more Hades. We have been returned to the garden. We've been returned to the tree of life. We don't die. We don't suffer. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He announced the end of death's power. And Hades, that's just a temporary thing. And that's what Paul was saying. And so he concludes by saying in verse 56, the sting of sin is death, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. You see, what began as the rebellion of man in the garden became the salvation of all men through Jesus Christ and His death. You know that's what the death of Jesus means? He suffered so that we wouldn't have to suffer. He came to die so that we could live. He came to earth so that we could go to heaven. He did all that so that you and I can receive a body that's incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't suffer. It doesn't end. It's full of joy and peace and love and all those beautiful things. And there is no more agony and there's no more tears and there's no more sorrow because God has taken all those things away. Why? I got a new body. That's why. And that's what he tells them in his second letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Doesn't this resonate with you? Don't you feel this sometimes literally? We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan. Do I hear an amen? In this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's what it's all about. And the fact that we're going to have that kind of relationship. I haven't been pushing my buttons, have I? I'm sorry. I went the wrong direction, I think. There, just 2 Corinthians 5. And the fact that he says here that this, you know, this body's a tent. What's a tent? It's a temporary dwelling place. It's not permanent. You fold it up, throw it away. That's what this body is. When you look in the mirror, you say, hey, tent, what's going on? That's all you got. But he says, we're going to get a building. Did you see the difference between a tent and a building? In this life, we get a tent. In our life to come, I get a building. It's mine. It's got my name on it. It's sturdy. It's there. It's on the rock. It's something that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I don't want to be unclothed. I want God to clothe me with my new body. I want God to give me that new body that is going to be the spiritual body that is eternal, that does not fade. It doesn't go away. I want to be clothed with that immortality. That's what God has promised us. I get a little tickled sometimes when I read 1 John chapter 3 because I think that John's kind of fudging a little bit on the things, on the facts, which again I think doesn't help much in the argument about, okay, you said all that, what kind of body are we getting? I don't know. I've just given you the technical words and the right words, immortal, uncorruptible. And I think that John kind of looks at that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I kind of take that sometimes from John. There's, he says, well, it's not been revealed what we're going to be like. What body are we going to have? I don't know. It's going to be a great body. I don't know what that's going to feel like. Is it going to tickle? I mean, is it going to be like a sensation? I mean, when you die and you get that new body and it's kind of like the spiritual body, it's going to be an immediate relief because there's no more pain and sorrow and all that. And John says, it's not, okay, I'm not sure exactly what this is going to, how it's going to be revealed, but I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a wonderful thing. And if you have this kind of hope in you, what else are you worried about? I mean, it's a great thing. And so we get a new body. The technical sides, I don't know. But I don't need to know. I'll just be glad to have it. And you know what that means for us? Go back to your text, 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse. Now Paul began by saying, okay, wait, all right. What are you people saying there's no resurrection? Ah, we've seen Jesus. if the resurrection wasn't true, then our faith is in vain. But let me tell you, Christ is risen from the dead. And here's what's going to happen. We're going to have this whole new body, and because of the resurrection of Christ, we're going to go from the corruptible to the incorruptible, to the immortal, to the immortality, and we're going to have all this beautiful stuff. It's going to be a new kind of a thing, and we're going to have the victory over death. We're going to have the victory over all of this. So why would we not be excited about that? Why would that not just fill us with great joy and anticipation? Is that not what he said in 1 Corinthians 15 to remind them, having said all of that, having done all of that, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why do I continue to do what I do? Why do I continue to work for the Lord? Why do I continue to have faith in God? Why do I endure all the things in the life? Because, folks, one day I get a new body. Because one day I get to go be with God, and I get to be an immortal. I get to be an eternal body. And there is so much work to be done. We should know that our work in the kingdom is not burdensome. Because no matter how hard the day is, no matter how difficult our life is, we get a glorious body one day. And it's going to be worth it all. There's nothing that we can measure that will be greater than that, because we get a glorious body. And it doesn't matter how all that kind of works. I don't know what all that means in many ways. I really don't understand mortal and immortality. I understand mortal. I don't really get immortality. You know, I can't put a DNA thumbprint on it, but I'm going to tell you, I'm looking forward to it. And that's why it's okay for whatever happens in life and whatever comes. Lord, come quickly. He didn't come at 6:15. But if He did, we'd have got a new body. We'd have gone to see what eternity is all about. But there's a catch as we bring our lesson to a close. We talked about resurrection. We talked about the new body. Tried to explain what all that meant. But there's a catch. The lesson about this resurrection is a limited resurrection. I think that anybody that would have read this passage would have been excited about the fact that, whoa, we get a new body, get a resurrection. But it's limited because Paul said in Romans chapter 6, not everybody gets this. And I think if there's one doctrine that proves the necessity of baptism, it is resurrection. Because Paul had established in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His, what? Death. Now what did we say about resurrection? Resurrection requires death. You can't be resurrected without death. You have to have death first. That's what his argument was in 1 Corinthians 15. And it goes on to say that therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also walk in newness of life. Because what we do in baptism is we emulate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He was on the cross, they buried Him in the tomb, and He arose. When we go into the waters of baptism, we make confession that He is the Christ, we go into the waters, we're buried underneath it, and we rise up, and we come up out of those waters, and our sins are washed away because we've been resurrected. That's how you become a Christian, okay? But you know what else that does? In the next verse, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, baptism, right here. If we've been united in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Here's the thing that we have to realize is that the qualifying of that whole process is that if we have been, that was supposed to change, did that change color? I can't tell. It did. Okay, yeah, right there. You see? That's the qualifier. If I have been baptized into Christ, that means I get the resurrection. That means I get the immortal body. Because when God looks, God is not looking for baptized people. He's looking for resurrected people. You can't be resurrected unless you're baptized. But He's going to say, hey, you were resurrected. I'm going to take you home with me. Why? Because Jesus was resurrected. And that's the joy about being resurrected, is that I can see that and I can know that. And that speaks to the person who's not obeyed the gospel. I'm going to tell you can do whatever, but if you're not been resurrected, you're not going to heaven. If you've not been resurrected, you don't get to enjoy resurrection. But if you've been baptized into Christ, and if you've been resurrected, guess what? There's a lot of good things that are coming. Because Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the Spirit. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? And you live in a faithful life? What are you worried about? What are you fearful for? If you've been baptized into Christ and you've been risen up, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And when you and I die, we get to get another body. And if the Lord comes, we get to get another body. It's whatever. It's a glorious body because we have been found faithful before God. It's a wonderful thing to think about. The blessings that God is going to give us when we stand before Him, whatever that's going to be, how wonderful it's going to be. A new, glorious body. But if you're not a Christian, you don't get one. So if you need to obey the gospel, you need to do that tonight. Yet being a child of God, live with the hope and the promise that one day when Christ comes, things are going to change a whole lot. Let's think on these things as together we stand as we sing.